About 20 years ago, Christianity Today had an article about a 21-year-old named Muhammad Ismail and his two friends who in Egypt were preaching Christ after they were converted and were arrested by the authorities there, brought to prison and tortured with electric shock. They were beaten. They were threatened even with rape. And their trial, a month later, they were found innocent and they were released. But quickly, they were picked up again. The two friends were scared. They gave up. They caved in and they became Muslim again. But Muhammad, that wasn't the case. He said, "I will never deny Christ." And so he was sent back to a special wing of the prison called the Tribulation Sector. He was starved and placed in a very cramped cell, dark, alone. And after 10 months, he finally broke. And so they released him as a professing Muslim. How would you handle a situation like that yourself? It's hard to know. You see, throughout history and even throughout the scriptures, great men and women of God have fallen. And our text this morning deals with one such man, the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples during his earthly ministry, who fell hard, repeatedly, cursing and swearing even. Sometimes the pressure of temptation to cave in like that just seems too great and we give in. Other times we give in just by being careless because maybe the pressure doesn't feel like it so much. It just comes at us subtly. But in neither case is it necessary to deny the Lord. But we need to be armed and ready to face such temptations and trials when they come. And I pray that this passage here will help us with that. So we're going to look along the life of Peter here. We're going to travel with him through his denials and how the Lord restored him. We want to understand some of what led to his fall so that we can avoid a fall like that ourselves. And we want to understand how the Lord restored him so that we might also find restoration in those times where we aren't successful against those temptations. Turn with me and we'll read in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 54, down through verse 62. Having arrested him, Luke writes, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, this text comes in the context of Jesus' betrayal. Jesus and his disciples had met together in upper room. They were celebrating the Passover, which would become the Lord's Supper. And Judas himself was entered into by the devil and somehow influenced Judas to go out and betray Jesus. He sold the knowledge that he had about Jesus' whereabouts to the authorities, and an entire group of soldiers and authorities came and arrested Jesus. Meanwhile, Jesus, even before the arrest, was there in the garden praying with his disciples, and when the folks came to take Jesus away, he was abandoned. He was left alone. There was no one left with him to stand by his side. And so Jesus was arrested, it says here in verse 54, and brought to the house of the high priest. Now, at the time, Caiaphas was high priest, son-in-law of Annas. But it says in John that it was actually Annas' house that Jesus was brought to. They probably actually lived in the same house, though. This house would have been a large, significant home within the city of Jerusalem. It would have had a gate into which you enter and had a big courtyard in the middle with apartments all around the side. And so on one side of this probably would have been Annas' quarters, and then on the other side would have been Caiaphas. Jesus was led into the house of the high priest, met with Annas first, later was brought over to Caiaphas in order to be tried, which we'll get to next week, and we'll see how some of that trial and stuff happened. But meanwhile, Peter followed him into this court area, this middle ground between all these quarters of the high priest and other people, was led into this area where you had all the soldiers, all the different officers who were there with Jesus at that arrest, and they were all in the middle, and it was cold, and so they started up a fire, and it says here, Peter sat down with him. All these officers, all these folks, discussion was filling that cool air undoubtedly about the night's events, as these men were there trying to warm themselves, and Peter was there in the middle of all that trying to blend in. He wanted to see what would happen to Jesus and would follow Jesus all the way there. And so here we have these denials in that context where the servant girl comes up to Peter and challenges him. Said, aren't you the one? Aren't you one of those who was there with Jesus? I recognize you. And Peter denies that and says, woman, I don't even know this man. Now, Mark tells us that this servant girl was a servant of the high priest. And actually, John says that it was the gatekeeper. Actually, John was with Peter. When Peter arrived at the house of the high priest, there would have been this gate and this keeper there at the gate. John knew the high priest, and so was allowed in. Peter didn't know him, and they didn't let him in. John came back, said, hey, I know this guy. He's okay. Let's bring him in. So Peter was able to get in. Well, this lady probably knew who John was too, and even if she didn't, had some way of understanding that this man here, Peter, is probably one of these disciples, and so made this accusation, aren't you one of those disciples? And so this lady comes back, once this fire has started, has a better ability to look into his face with the light of the fire, and now makes the accusation. But Peter denied it, says, I don't even know who this man is. His desire was to be incognito, but it didn't work. And so it says in Mark that he moved over to this porch area where he wasn't so visible and where he could kind of hide. But as soon as the word got out that he was probably one of the disciples, you have a whole chorus of people chiming in. In fact, if you go through the four Gospels and compare the different denials of Peter, the second denial in particular, you have a lot of, I don't know if you want to say disagreement between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but what it is, it's not that they're contradicting each other. What it is it's just a lot of voices speaking in. You've got women who are accusing him. You've got men who are accusing him. You've got whole, I think it's in Mark, it actually says they are accusing him. So you've got all these people who are just, the rumor spreading, and you've got Peter who's feeling the pressure of all these people, and so he makes this strong rebuke and says, no, I'm not him. I'm not one of his disciples. It says in verse 58, about an hour passed after that second denial, and in 59 and 60, it says, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. They could pick up on Peter's accent that he wasn't from Judea, that he was actually from the northern area of Galilee. And in John, it actually indicates that this was by a brother or a relative of Malchus. Malchus was the one that Peter had cut off the ear of in the arrest. So this man, this servant of the high priest, who's finally making this last accusation against Peter, was there at the arrest. He was there in the garden and had seen Peter with his own eyes. He wasn't going to let Peter get away with sneaking in like that. And so he comes and accuses Peter once more of being a part of Jesus' disciples. And notice what he says, I don't even know what you're talking about. I have nothing to do with this man, Jesus, that you are saying. And it says that he was swearing and cursing. Swearing here implies not the way we think in terms of using bad words. That's not the point. But to swear is basically to call upon God as witness to what had just happened. That is, I am telling you the truth as God is my witness. In other words, because we understand that Peter was lying here, he was basically calling God to witness this lie. And the cursing is calling God to bring a curse down on Peter if he's telling a lie. That's how bold he was in his denial of even having any association or knowledge about this Jesus. Cursing and swearing. Well, what was Peter's mindset in doing something like this? We're going to look at this mindset in five different ways. The first one is his commitment. It wasn't but a day or so before this servant girl came accusing Peter of knowing Jesus that Peter made statements like this. I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Even though all fall away, I will not. He says again in Mark, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Why can't I follow you? He said to Jesus. I will lay down my life for you. This is the same Peter who that very night, when this army of soldiers came up to arrest Jesus, took out a sword and single-handedly tried to fend these people off to protect Jesus. He was bold and he was committed to his Lord, to his master. And even now, after the arrest, imagine the kind of risk he was taking by following Jesus at all, by entering into this courtyard with these soldiers and these people who were all against Jesus. He was really putting himself at risk. But see, he knew who this Jesus was. Remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 20, in Matthew chapter 16:16, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? What was Peter's answer? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter understood who this man was, Jesus, and so he was committed to him. But this confidence and this boldness was really grounded in the wrong place. This confidence that he had was in himself. The problem of Peter wasn't that he was committed to Christ. It wasn't even that he would be so bold as to stand with him and commit himself and even say, I'd be willing to die for Christ. That's not the problem. The problem is that confidence wasn't really based upon the foundation of God. It was really in himself. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You see, Peter misunderstood a number of things. He misunderstood the nature of this battle. Remember the night before when Jesus was warning Peter, he said, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. He wants to get his hands on you and run you through this temptation, this testing. It's not that he wasn't warned, it's just that it wasn't on his mindset. He was unconcerned about the nature of the problem. And Satan is such a master at designing temptation to fit our dispositions, our tendencies, our weaknesses. And here Satan was attacking Peter at this very point of his fear of man and of his own pride, basically counting on him and his confidence to really lead him astray, because it wasn't in God but in himself. He also misunderstood his own weakness. Didn't even cross his mind that he might be knocked down. The more he bragged, the more bold he became. You see, we need to understand how weak we are. The temptations come our way. We feel like we're about to deny the Lord, or we feel like we're tempted to give in because of peer pressure or whatever, because of whatever threats might come our way. And we need to understand our weakness. We can't rely on our own experiences, on our education. We can't rely on our expertise, on our knowledge of the Bible. We can't rely on our involvement with church. We can't rely on any of these things. We have to rely ultimately upon God himself, upon his strength, and go to him for the help we need. On our own, we will certainly fall, if only given the opportunity, as Peter was here. His confidence was not enough because it was built upon himself. See, pride is much like a weed that grows so well in our hearts. And in order to dig that weed out, we have to pray. Prayer is like the shovel or the tool that get pride out of our lives. The very heart of prayer is a matter of depending on the Lord for help, of not trusting in your own ability to take care of whatever the problem is. And in the place of that weed that's taken out of pride, we must plant humility. But that will only be cultivated by continual prayer, by going to the Lord asking for help. He didn't understand how desperate he was to have God. And that's why the night before in the garden, when the Lord had told him, you need to pray. Pray that you not enter temptation. Your flesh is weak. He didn't pray. He refused to. Prayer was the one thing that could have prevented him from falling that night. And what did he do instead but sleep? Jesus' warnings that all these men, all these disciples would stumble, and that Jesus told him, he said, you're going to deny me three times tonight. And even his warning that Satan has demanded to sift you. These should have humbled him to the point where he would fall down before the Lord and beg for help. But instead, Peter's only weakness that he sensed or felt was physical. He was tired. It was the middle of the night. He couldn't keep his eyes open, and so he slept. Spiritually, he didn't have that same sensation of weakness and need of God. Instead, he felt fine. It's ironic, though, and we can all relate to that, what it's like even in the midst of a real difficult situation to not pray like we know we should. But it's ironic when something else comes up and we have to stay up late. How willing are we to not sleep? How many times did Peter go out fishing all night long because the fish were biting at night and he didn't fall asleep during that time, right? We could totally relate to that ourselves, I'm sure. You know, we know based on warnings from God's word and based on our own experiences that even as Christians, we will fall at times too. Just as Peter was told and warned that he needed God's help. But what does this do for us? When we realize that we are weak and we need to pray, does this break us down to do that? Or does the fact of our knowing that we are weak and that we're going to fall, that we're going to sin, does it make us throw up our hands and basically not try? Do you fight the battle? Do you engage the Lord in prayer, asking for his help? Do you develop the disciplines of prayer and dependence upon the Lord? Or is it just something that you just kind of take for granted and just assume the Lord will forgive you because he's gracious and just go with life and do what you want? I wonder how many of your failures and how many of my failures in the past have been due, at least in part, to prayerlessness. Had Peter prayed that night as Jesus commanded him to and not fallen asleep, the indication of the text is that he wouldn't have fallen the way he did. The indication is that he would have been able to stand up in the face of the temptations that the devil was bringing against him by way of this little girl and these other folks, and he would have succeeded. His confidence would have been in the right place. How many times do we go through life neglecting prayer because of our own self-confidence, our own pride, and fall? How many times have you prayed and gone through the day and you feel, you can tell the strength that you have? You're able to face the things that come against you with a new resolve because your mindset is different. Well, instead of praying to be ready for the night's temptation when the soldiers finally arrive, what was Peter doing? Soldiers got there and it had probably been a matter of seconds or minutes since Peter woke up. He was still picking out the eye boogers out of his eye when these guys come up with their lanterns and their swords and whatever else. Well, this third mindset for Peter was that of confusion. You see, he believed that Jesus was the Christ. He had come to be convinced of this. He understood that as Christ, this Jesus would be king. And as king, and because the king was present there, he anticipated and expected that the kingdom would be set up immediately. See, Peter still believed that Jesus was the king. That's what made him want to follow the Lord. He was confused about it, though, because what was going on? Here he was being arrested and so on, and here Peter and the disciples are all running, and Jesus isn't really fighting back. Remember, it was earlier that very week when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to these sounds and choruses of praise, Hosanna, Hosanna, the King. People throwing down branches and coats, and he's riding in according to the prophecy. See, they believed that he was coming to set up the kingdom. This is the Jesus that Peter had come to know. And here he was baffled and brokenhearted because Jesus was not only arrested, but appeared to be entirely powerless. Powerless. It seemed like Jesus was just kind of giving himself up. Didn't even fight. Peter tried to fight, and what did Jesus do? He rebuked him. What was Jesus doing? He was despised and forsaken. He was the kind of person here from whom men would hide their face. You know what it's like to maybe you've got these friends, you've got even close friends, and the people around you start turning against you, and then even your closest friends turn against you too, and you feel so alone. That's what it was like for Jesus here. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, it says in Isaiah 53, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. See, these are the prophecies relating to this period of time in Jesus' life, but Peter didn't see it. All he perceived is the way this was all taking place. Any association on Peter's part, it seemed to him, was going to be a lost cause. Jesus was going down, and it was clear and obvious. On the other hand, this is Jesus, the Christ. So Peter was confused. You know, Peter's faith was just not mature yet. It was being developed, and even being developed here at this very moment in time. You see, a mature faith shines the brightest against a black backdrop, doesn't it? I mean, when the trials come, the temptations come, and the mature believer is able to stand against all indication of failure, against all indication of hopelessness. But for Peter, he was still growing in that. He was strong. He'd be strong as long as he believed Jesus was going to do what he's supposed to do. As long as Peter's expectations were met, and Jesus did what Peter wanted, that was fine. But boy, as soon as those expectations weren't met, Peter was jumping ship. See, God is on the throne always, though. Never is there something that happens in life that somehow goes contrary to what God's purposes and plans are. He always knows best, always. And real mature faith is able to count on that, rely on that, rest in that. I mean, consider, even though Peter wasn't aware of what was going on here, and everything looked so bleak, consider what Jesus was doing by his death, by being led as though a lamb to a slaughter, giving up his own life for the sake of us, for the sake of Peter. It was to Peter's benefit that Jesus did exactly what he was doing there. And Jesus knew what he was doing. Peter was just unaware. But that's how it is when we go through trials. God has purposes and they're good. He's doing great things. And even though it doesn't appear to us or even feel like it's great at the moment, faith trusts that God has these things under control. Even the greatest sin like this, like the betrayal and even Peter's sin here, like him turning on the Lord, even these things were being used by God for good. Which leads to our fourth mindset, and that is curiosity. You see, what if Jesus does put up a fight? Jesus is kind of just rolling over and letting this stuff happen, but what if that changes? What if it's a matter of timing? Right, so Peter's confused. He's not sure why the king doesn't actually establish the kingdom, how it is that the authorities are getting the upper hand on him. But what if that changes? Peter wanted to be ready. And you can imagine the confusion. On the one hand, he wants to follow to be there ready to fight with Jesus if Jesus decides to take up arms. On the other hand, he doesn't want to get caught up in it if Jesus doesn't. And here he is in the middle of this enemy. And watching Jesus, and it's hard to tell without actually being there what the scene would have been like, how visible Jesus would have been to Peter this entire time. There is indication later in this passage that Jesus was able to make eye contact. They were able to see each other. Whether that was true the entire time or whether they were moving Jesus from place to place isn't sure. But whatever the case is, Peter, in the midst of that courtyard, felt the weight of the situation, and he knew Jesus was going down. Peter was troubled by this. And the longer he was there and the more he witnessed of Jesus being beat and mistreated and so on, the more the reality of Jesus' imminent death sunk in. So on the one hand, he wanted to see this. He wanted to know what was happening. After all, this was Jesus that he had come to love. He had spent the last 3 years of his life walking with this man, listening to him teach, watching him perform miracles. He was willing to take a risk at this and follow to see what the outcome would be. But it was becoming more and more difficult. And so this curiosity led eventually to his cowardice. What was it he would see there? I mean, he's following. Notice what it says there at a distance in verse 54. He was willing to follow to see what would happen, but it wasn't close. He was from afar. He wanted to hide any association that he had with Jesus. And the longer the night dragged on, and the more this desire to hide himself became basically his chief motive. He wasn't even willing to man up before the servant girl who asked him who he was. Now, maybe he feared that if the servant girl caught him, that the rumor would spread. But even in denying the servant girl, what happened? The rumor spread nonetheless. It didn't help. And so there he was, basically as a coward before everybody that was there. I mean, certainly there may have been a risk involved if the soldiers found out who he really was or whatever. But how much was that risk? I mean, let's think about what the real risk, even to his physical being, would have been. What happened when the disciples were in the presence of the soldiers earlier in the garden? They let him go then, didn't they? John was there too in the courtyard. Remember, John is the one that let Peter in. So John seemed to get along fine. It seemed to have been just Peter who was having the trouble. But Peter was fearful. He gave into a fear of man. And this fear of man just stripped the brag right out of him. It was gone. This is the same man who single-handedly only hours ago tried to take on these soldiers. And now And now he's denying that he even knows Jesus. At the very time that Jesus was there offering himself up for Peter, even unto his own death. Thankfully, this isn't where the text leaves us, though. Final point here is Peter's restoration. Notice what it says in verse 60, the second half. Immediately, while he was still speaking, that is, while Peter was still in that final denial, the rooster crowed. But you know what? It wasn't the rooster crow that broke Peter. Luke is the only gospel writer of the four that brings up this next point. But what was it that really drove into Peter and penetrated his heart and broke his own self-confidence? It was the look of Jesus in verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And when that happened, Peter remembered the word of the Lord and he went out and wept bitterly. And picture the scene. Here's Jesus before the high priest, being falsely accused, severely abused, being beaten, mocked, spit upon, and humble in the whole thing, facing the wrath of man and ultimately the wrath of God, but doing so willingly, on purpose. He actually desired and was submitting himself to this plan of God, his sovereign plan, even to suffer the way he was suffering. That's Jesus over here, Peter down below, warming himself by this fire, engaging in some conversation about the events of the night, listening to all these people talk about what had been happening, and lying, cursing, and swearing about how he does not know Jesus and wants no association with him. This is the scene. And at the sound of the crow, Jesus with his puffy eyes from having gotten beaten and not sleeping all night and bloodied up and everything else, looks over through the crowd, knows right where Peter's at, and with that piercing glance, sees Peter. And when Peter recognizes that Jesus is looking at him, it casts him down. But picture Jesus there. What was on Jesus' mind? I mean, in the middle of all this questioning and everything else, what's he concerned about? About Peter. He's still concerned with someone else. He was aware of where Peter was and even what Peter was doing. Peter heard the crow. Actually, Mark says that this was the second cock crow that Peter heard. The first one didn't seem to have any effect on him at all. But Jesus, when Jesus hears this second cock crow, he looks at Peter. It's like more on Jesus' mind than it was even on Peter's. And Peter was crushed. Jesus' look pierced his heart more than any words could have done and more than any cock crow did. This wasn't a look of revenge or hatred on Jesus' part, but reproof and pity, maybe like a father looking upon his son, deeply hurt by something the son may have done, and yet at the same time so full of love and compassion with a desire to see the son restored. Well, here was Peter who had just denied Jesus, his Lord, his friend, the one that he had seen walk on water, the one that he had seen transfigured on the mount, who had performed so many miracles and whose teaching had captivated Peter's heart. Peter knew this was the Christ, and even though he didn't understand what was going on and why the events of the day were happening as they were, as soon as Jesus looked at him, he remembered, Jesus said this would happen. And it broke him immediately. Jesus had effectively humbled this proud follower of his with a single look. When Jesus looks at a person like that, it's what happens. Sometimes we get so stuck in sin, we can even know that the sin we're engaged in is wrong. And so we try to maybe put into practice a few things that might help us. We maybe start listening to sermons, whatever. And as helpful as those things are and as necessary, if we're not looking into the Word and listening to sermons, doing whatever we have to do, with a confidence not in our own strength, but rather in the Lord, we will fail. What we need is God's sovereign help, which Jesus was able to give Peter at this moment. We need Jesus to look at us like that. This need that we have of God's help is why Jesus told Peter to pray in the first place, which Peter ignored. And that's why it's so necessary for us to pray. I don't know if there's anything that we struggle with as Christians more than this need for prayer. We could do so many other things because outwardly we feel like we're strong enough. And I know for me, I struggle with prayer because, you know, I've got my list of things to do, even just a mental list. I got to get through the day. I got to get all my little things done. And prayer is not of the nature that you just kind of check it off because it's hard to measure, isn't it? I can measure the things that can be seen. You know, you shampooed the carpets this week, right? So that's something we could check off because it's done. But prayer seems like there's always more to do. And so it's never something you just check off. And so what happens? It kind of gets shelved. We put it on the back burner, and maybe we pick it up tomorrow. We always have these great intentions, and our heart is convicted that we need this, but we neglect it in favor of all these other great spiritual, moral, whatever things. And in doing that, what are we saying? We're saying that we don't really need the help that we say in our words that we need. We're saying that we have the strength on our own to accomplish whatever it is today that we need to do. And if we neglect prayer, we will fall. I don't care how strong we say we are or how determined we are to stand against whatever temptation may come. If we are not diligent about it, it's because our pride is in ourselves and we will be brought down. It's just a matter of time and opportunity. But when God looks at us like this, when God's sovereign grace shines upon us and when we're broken this way, it will lead to a prayerful life because finally we'll be humbled. Finally, we'll be broken of this pride and turn to the Lord for help that we need. And no heart is too hard to withstand the Lord's work this way. Amen? No sin is too great to somehow be beyond what would be the mercy of God. I think Peter's denials here are an example of that. You know, if it weren't for God's sovereignty in salvation, if it weren't for the help that God brings this way, if it were up to us ultimately to make that final decisive decision that's not somehow enabled by God, then where would we be? We would be so lost. If it depended on me, I guarantee I would fail at that point. But instead, God is merciful to us and helps us, and even here broke Peter of his pride, even as we need that brokenness to come. So finally, Peter's eyes were turned to the Lord, and he remembered the words of the Lord, how the Lord had prophesied or predicted that Peter would indeed deny him, even three times, even that he knows Jesus. And Peter's response in verse 62 says, he went out and wept bitterly. Peter was broken. He probably found some tree, maybe some olive tree out in the outside the city walls, or maybe he didn't even get that far. Maybe he ran out of the courtyard and found some corner. It was dark, and he just broke down crying. He was devastated. If you were Peter, from that place, in that perspective, what good could come from what you just did? I mean, that's what he felt like, right? Hopeless, devastated. In a sense, that was true on his own, but because God was actually at work in Peter doing something, this wasn't the end for Peter. In a sense, it was just the beginning, and his life was about to be restored. When people turn on a man, that man ends up turning on those people who turn on him. Isn't that the way people are? But with the Lord, he is faithful even when we are fickle. And God uses even our temporary failures like this to strengthen our faith, to embolden our love, to ground our trust more in him and less in us. And that's what he was doing with Peter. Look over at John chapter 21. This is after the resurrection of Christ. After he begins appearing to the various disciples and to those who had followed after Jesus, he appears here at the Lake of Galilee, and Peter and some other folks are out fishing on the lake, and Jesus is there on the side cooking up some fish for him. This is where Jesus actually brings restoration and wholeness to Peter. Now, it's interesting. Peter had already learned that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. But there seems to be still a lack of joy in Peter's disposition in spite of the resurrection of the Lord because of this weight of sin which he now carried because of his own denials. Does that make sense? In John chapter 21, verse 15, it says, "Now, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Well, tend my lambs.' And he said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' And he said to him again the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him this third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" For each of Peter's denials of Jesus, he questioned him as to his love in the end there. And notice in restoring him, what did he do? But he gave him a commission to take what he's learned, to take this leadership role and begin to shepherd others. He made him a leader of the church. And remember, even when
earlier in this night, before Jesus was arrested, when Jesus predicted that Peter would fall, that Satan is demanded to sift you like wheat, that prediction, immediately after that, when he predicted that, he said, Peter, when you return, strengthen your brothers. Remember, it was to this that Peter said, I will never deny you. Maybe the whole world will deny you, but not me. I'll go to the death for you, Lord, right? That was Peter's attitude. But what did Jesus say? He said, nuh-uh. He said, you're going to fall, but when you return, see, Jesus had Peter in his hands. When you return, I know you're going to return, and you know what? I'm even doing something with you in all of this. I want you to go and strengthen your brethren. I'm going to make you not just a fisher of men, but a shepherd of the brethren. And he was faithful to the end, too. Tradition says that when Peter finally died, he died hanging on a cross, much like Jesus, but that when he went to the cross, he actually requested to be hung upside down, considering himself, it says, to be unworthy to be crucified just as his Lord. And even in that John chapter 21 passage, in the next two verses, verse 18 and 19, Jesus gives some indication as to what kind of death Peter would go under, and that would be crucifixion, that his arms would be spread out. See, Jesus knew, he had a plan, he was purposing to make Peter a man of God and strengthen him for his life. And it was through his trials of even denial and sin that God was doing a greater work of making this man mature in his faith. But you know what? Failure doesn't always lead to growth. I hate to say that, but it doesn't always lead to the growth that it led to in the life of Peter. Judas also turned on Jesus, didn't he? Judas and Peter both, that very night, betrayed Jesus in one way or another. And you got the two stories which kind of parallel each other going through this gospel account. Both of them turning on the Lord and both of them feeling sorrow at the end. So what's the difference? One of them was restored and one of them was not. One of them had a sorrow that led to death. The other a sorrow that led to life. How do we make sense of that? And how do we know where we are in this? If we and when we sin and fail and deny the Lord in one way or another, how do we know that we're not a Judas? This answer could be given in two different ways. In one sense, Peter belonged to the Lord, whereas Judas didn't. God keeps his own. Even that night, remember when Satan said that he wanted to sift Peter, what did Jesus say? He said, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Or in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed, Holy Father, keep them in your name. He's talking about his disciples. The name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. That idea of keeping is what we're talking about. How do we know that we're going to be kept? Why is it that Peter was kept and not Judas? Here is Jesus praying for God to keep these disciples. He says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. And it says, except for who? The son of perdition. Who's that? Judas. So that the scripture will be fulfilled. That is, even that betrayal by Judas was according to scripture, and I never had the intention of keeping him, he's implying. And even Peter himself says in his own epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, it says, God has caused us to be born again to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. That inheritance is reserved for us in heaven, and we are protected by the power of God. You see, God keeps and protects his own. Well, how do we know if this is true of us? How do we know if the Lord would actually protect us? I mean, we are this dependent upon him, aren't we? We need God's grace and his protecting power over us in order for us to ever have success. And we can tell. And one way to tell is by looking at our repentance. I tell you, you can know more about a person, about their spirituality. You can know more about them by the way they repent when they sin than you can by their profession of Christianity or loving God or any of these other things. People can say a lot of things, just as Judas did, and fail miserably and unto death, as Judas did. The question isn't whether we are perfect or sinless. The question is, how do we handle sin when it comes? Do we repent right, or do we bury it? Do we hide it? Do we cover it up? That's some of the kinds of questions that can reveal whether or not we're a Judas or a Peter here, whether or not our faith is genuine, and whether or not we're one who would be kept by the Lord, is by the way we repent. You see, Peter's lapse was of courage and devotion, and it failed only temporarily. It didn't fail finally and fully as Judas did. It's the difference between, say, a snapshot. If you were to take a photograph of something and you catch Peter in the act, you'd think there's no difference between that picture and the picture of Judas in the act. But the Lord takes not a snapshot but a video, such that the whole life is characterized by one way or another. And you begin to see the fruit of the heart come out in one's behavior, their actions, their speech. And in the case of Judas, it was a life patterned after selfishness and eventually in betrayal. Whereas in Peter, it was a temporary failure of courage and devotion, primarily because of some of this confusion and misunderstanding of what was really going on and the nature of the situation. Another way to illustrate this would be like a campfire where you've got your fire burning at night, and after leaving it without putting more wood on it overnight, you go back to the fire and under the ashes, you still got hot coals, right? What happens when that fire is let go for days and days and days and years and years and years? You're not going to find any heat there anymore, right? In the same way, a Christian who has this life where there's not this ongoing work of God, and there's not this ongoing devotion to prayer and the study of the Word and dependence on the Spirit of God for help and so on, it's like that fire that left unattended and the flame's just out. And we're not talking about, well, can you lose your salvation? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what characterizes the genuine believer. What characterizes the genuine believer is that you always have, even in those moments of failure when it doesn't look like any fire is there, you always have those coals of faith that still are hot, such that if you were to throw a little paper on the fire, what happens? But it begins to inflame again. Does that make sense? The real believer's faith doesn't fail. And the Lord promises to keep us, to preserve us if we belong to Him. And the way we know if we really belong to Him is whether there's not this is life patterned after neglect. But instead, we're faithful, and even when we fail, we come back and throw a little fuel on the fire again and watch that flame go. Well, Peter's repentance, notice how it began here. It began with sorrow, didn't it? He sees what's going on. He finally is aware, not because he understands all that Jesus is going through, but because he understands how sinful he was. And so what does he do? He goes out, he weeps. He weeps even bitterly. James writes, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts." He's talking about repentance. "Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord." And what does it say? If we humble ourselves this way with real confession and right repentance, the Lord exalts us. In Psalm 38, it says, "O Lord, your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. I'm benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." And later in the psalm, the healing that comes, it comes by confession. It comes by repentance. And what does he find in the end but hope and restoration? Our repentance should begin this way, with a certain sorrow. It doesn't stay there. God doesn't intend for us to live always in this state of sorrow with sadness. That's not the point. There is a joy in the Lord, but that joy is not flippant. The joy is not grounded in being entertained. The joy is grounded in a recognition of the true grace of God that we find in God's Word and that we see evident in our life. When we recognize the sorrow because of sin, repent, confess appropriately, we can turn from that with joy of a confident knowledge of the forgiveness that we have because of the grace and mercy of God. But sorrow is not enough. It's not as though by being sorrowful, like the old Catholics, we can just kind of beat ourselves into atonement. It's not like we can make up for our sin by being sorrowful. That's not the nature of Christian sorrow. If it were, Judas would have been fine because, I mean, he took sorrow to the utmost, didn't he? He hung himself. A lot of times we can be sorrowful over sin just because of other things. We got caught. We don't like the consequences, other things that we feel guilty about. But what was missing in Judas was a repentance and a change of life and a love for the Lord. While sorrow is insufficient, it is nonetheless a true and appropriate sign of genuine repentance. If we have sinned along with Peter, we need to also weep with him. We need to feel the weight of sin, recognizing that we have offended a holy God, even our Lord, the one who here even gave himself up for us. What do we make of this? It is a cry from our hearts to God for this kind of repentance. We can't conjure it up on our own. We need him to look at us the way the Lord looked at Peter and give us this kind of grace and brokenness to turn to him rightly. Let's pray. Lord, we are so weak, so needy, but we so often forget it and neglect the discipline of prayer. We may know in our minds these truths, but we become so forgetful in our lives, in our day-to-day activities. I pray that you would impress upon us our need of grace, our need of your divine help. I pray that you would strip us of every confidence placed in ourselves, every bit of pride, and that through prayer we would root these weeds out of our lives and cultivate humility. I pray that you would use your word, that your spirit would empower us, that the body of believers that we even have here this morning would come alongside one another to encourage each other toward holiness and toward greater love of God. We pray these things for your name's sake and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.